Well, it is so good to see all of you here today. And it's a personal relief because it doesn't appear that I ran too many people off from last week. Well, let's get started. You know, the way things ended last week is I was talking about Martin Luther and how numerous common people who lived in Wittenberg had traveled to a nearby town to purchase indulgences from a Dominican friar named John Tetzel. Well, this really got under the skin of Martin Luther. And so he sat down and he started to write out a list of grievances, of corruptions that he was seeing in the church. And this is what we know of today as the 95 Theses. So on October 31st, 1517, Luther went and nailed this list of 95 theses to the front door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And this was an interesting way to request a public debate, but it was a debate that he intended to really only be among the clergy. One of the ways you know this is that he actually wrote it in Latin, and the common people certainly could not read it. And in the 95 Theses, he largely wrote about challenging the illegitimate use of money. He had various grievances, and questioning the legitimacy of the sale of indulgences, Luther was effectively also challenging the authority of the Pope and of the church councils. He denied in his 95 Theses that the Pope had the power over souls in purgatory. And he also mentioned the corruption of pluralism and simony. Now, remember from last week, simony was the act of buying a church position. So if someone who had a lot of money at the time wanted to be bishop, this person could just purchase that position and give a lot of money to Rome and they could become a bishop. That's known as simony. But if you can gain lots of power and money and land and all of that by being a bishop, it would be better if you could be more than one bishop. And so that's what pluralism means, is that you could buy multiple bishoprics. And be over multiple sees, they call it, or areas. And this was a form of corruption at the time. But unbeknownst to Martin Luther, and we don't really know who this person was, but somebody who knew Latin went to the door and translated it into German. And he went to the local printer, had it printed, many, many copies were made, and they were distributed ultimately throughout Europe. And this is why we often look back on the 95 Theses of Martin Luther as really the spark that really ignited the Reformation. Because that 95 Theses was spread throughout Europe. Many, many people read it. Well, a copy came to Pope Leo X. And you can only imagine what he must have thought about it when he read the 95 Theses. So what was his response? Leo X, ramblings of a drunken man. And he said he'll think differently when he sobers up. Well, Luther never sobered up. And at this time, Luther had no intention to start a different church. His intention at this time was he wanted to reform the church. And looking back on it now, you might could say that he might have been a little bit naive. Because he genuinely thought that by just persuasion that the Pope will change his mind on these things. That turned out not to be true. What we see is that over time, Luther began more and more to challenge the Pope's authority. But he always made his arguments from Scripture. He challenged the Pope's authority to issue indulgences. He challenged the Pope's claim scriptural interpretation should not be left to the individual. Because recognize at this time, the Pope claimed that he claimed the exclusive right to interpret Scripture. And I came across an interesting quote during a debate with Martin Luther in the 1520s. A cardinal by the name of Cajetan, he said during a debate with Luther once, he said, quote, "Scripture must be interpreted by the Pope, who is not only over councils, but over Scripture itself." To which Martin Luther replied, "The saints err in the writings and in the sins of their lives, but the Scriptures cannot err." Luther, in the early 1520s, began to write, and boy, did he write. His publications would be printed and sent throughout Europe and became a major influence on the spread of the Reformation movement throughout Europe. And as he studied the Bible, and as he wrote letters as well, he began more and more to sharpen his understanding of biblical doctrines throughout his writing. In 1520 alone, he published three of his most famous works. And in these publications, he largely covered, you know, some of the things he talked about was he appealed to the princes of Germany to reform the church since the Pope refuses to do so. He also claimed that there were only two sacraments at the time, and still the Catholic Church today teaches that there are seven sacraments. It was in 1520 that Luther declared that there are only two, and he refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In addition, Luther in 1520 taught that the individual stands before God personally. Not that we stand before God as a church organization, or that we're doing certain things, but that our position before God was actually personal. The Pope, in response to the writings of Luther in the 1520s, issues what's known as a papal bull. Now, that just means an official papal declaration. It was a document. It was a decree. And they were taken very, very seriously. And in the papal bull, Pope Leo X said, "Arise, O Lord, a wild boar is trampling the vineyard of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He was referring to Luther, of course, as the wild boar. In this papal bull, Leo censored 41 of the 95 theses. And he threatened to excommunicate Luther if he doesn't recant within 60 days of this bull's publication in Saxony. Now, things took a long time to travel back then. So just because the Pope sits there and writes out a papal bull, it could take weeks before this bull arrives at your location to read it. So the 60-day clock started when the bull arrived in Wittenberg. Well, what did Luther do in response to this bull? Well, initially, he did absolutely nothing. He certainly knew of it, and he didn't really speak about it. But then on the 60th day, when the clock ran out, he goes to the center of town, he gathers a crowd, a fire is lit, and at first he burns the canon law of the church because it stood in opposition of what Scripture says. And then he took the papal bull and he threw it in the fire. This act sets up what many people today refer to as the ultimate showdown for Martin Luther. The Pope appealed to the Holy Roman Emperor, this was Charles IV at the time, to get Luther out of Germany to Rome to stand trial. Now, everyone at the time knew that if the Pope says do this, you're not going to survive at this time. And so the in Saxony, the Prince of Saxony, a man by the name of Frederick the Wise, as history knows him as, he, in many ways, protected Luther. And he made a declaration at this time that said Luther should not be condemned without a hearing. And he and some of the staff and the professors at the University of Wittenberg convinced Charles IV, the Holy Roman Emperor, to hold a hearing in Germany, not in Rome, with Luther. And this would be at the Diet of Worms. Now, Worms is a city in Germany, and a diet is not what you think it is. A diet at this time is akin to a session of parliament. It's like a occasional diets at the time where the emperor would come and there'd be delegates and princes and they would decide matters for the state. Well, there was an upcoming diet in the city of Worms. And Charles IV summoned Luther to appear so that he could defend his positions. And he also promised Luther passage to and from. So he said, Luther, I want you to come, and you'll be safe coming here, and you'll be safe going home afterwards. So Luther is excited about this. I can defend my positions before the emperor. So he travels to Worms, and he is chagrined to notice that the crowds upon him entering the city of Worms cheered more for Luther than the crowd cheered for the emperor. And that's a dangerous thing. And it certainly worried Luther. So day one of the diet, it opens up, Martin Luther walks into the room, and the emperor is there, and there's all these princes and delegates and all this, and there's a table in the middle of the room. And on the table, all of Luther's books and publications are in a big pile in the middle of the table. And they tell him that he must immediately recant of everything that's on that table. They didn't give him a chance to argue anything at all. He thought that he was going to come and defend his positions. But it turns out that was not the plan. It was, hi, Luther, nice to meet you. Recant of everything that you ever wrote. Luther's first reply, when I speak for myself, and they said, no. And Luther then said, well, what errors are you asking me to recant of? And they replied, you're a professor, you should know. And so wisely, Luther thought for a moment, and he requested 24 hours to think the matter over. So he goes away. They grant him the 24 hours to think about it. The next day, he comes before the diet. And I want to read you Luther's reply on the second day. Luther is standing before the emperor and all these princes and all this. And he comes before them and he says, since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply. I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And one of the earliest printed editions, Luther speak before the diet, added the words, here I stand. I can do no otherwise. Imagine saying that. And it's worth repeating that one phrase he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do no other. My friends, that is essentially the Protestant message of sola scriptura on full display. Charles, in reply, angry at the defiance and the gall of Luther to say this, he yelled out, who do you think you are? And so Luther was escorted from the room. And upon escorting from the room, he turns to a friend and he says, even if I had 1,000 heads, I would rather have them all lopped off than abandon my gospel. Now remember, the emperor promised him safe return. Well, Luther, we don't know what he initially thought about returning back home to Wittenberg from the diet. Maybe he felt safe. But remember, the Prince of Saxony was Frederick the Wise. Frederick was wise about this. And he knew that given the way Luther spoke to the emperor, it's unlikely that he's going to make it home. And he knew that likely the emperor will do something scheming, like maybe collect some rogue men or a posse to go after Luther and kill him on the way home. So Frederick decided, you know what? I'm going to beat the emperor to the punch. I don't want Luther to die, so I'm going to go rescue him. So what Frederick does is he assembles a group of men and he says, I want you to meet Luther on the road back to Wittenberg and I want you to kidnap him. But I don't want you to hurt him, he said. I want you to take him to one of my castles. Now, Frederick had several castles throughout Saxony. And he said, but I don't want you to tell me which castle you take him to. Why would he say that? That was actually really smart, because Frederick was wise enough to know that whenever the emperor learns that none of his posse can find Luther, he's going to expect Frederick has something to do with it. And he knew that if the emperor says, Frederick, what did you do with Luther? He'll have plausible deniability. He truly doesn't know what castle he's in. That was pretty wise. And so it's exactly what happened. So Luther, on his way home, he's kidnapped by Frederick's men, and he's taken to the castle called Wartburg Castle. Now, Wartburg Castle is very, very interesting. It overlooks the town of Eisenach, Germany, which later becomes the home of Johann Sebastian Bach. And so you can just imagine the young Bach growing up as a boy, growing up as a teenager, and simply just looking up on the hillside overlooking the town is Wartburg Castle. Bach would know this castle very well. Now, Luther then, of course, was officially excommunicated by the Pope. Of course, didn't know where he was. And in Wartburg, Luther was protected. He couldn't leave the castle, and he really didn't have too much to do. So he decided he would use his time as wisely as he could, read and study and write. And so he wrote many letters from the castle, and he would always end his letters with, before he'd sign his name, he'd say, from the wilderness. And no one knew where that was, from the wilderness. And probably most importantly, it was while he was at the Wartburg Castle that Luther sat down and he translated the New Testament from the Greek into German. Listen, this was the first Bible in German, and it was his heart's desire that the people of Germany to be able to read the Bible for themselves. You see, this was forbidden by the Catholic Church. In fact, you could not even have your own Bible. You couldn't read it. It was forbidden. And so Luther is saying, no. I want people to read the Bible for themselves. And so he made that first translation in the castle. Finally, in 1522, Luther feels safe enough, I suppose, to leave the castle, and he does return to Wittenberg. And he finds that he was so happy because when he returns to Wittenberg, he finds that by and large, the people there had started working out and enacting the reforms that he wrote about. And so he was delighted, and so he just joined right in the fray, and he, at this point, helped to establish what is now the Lutheran Church there. And I'll give you a little bit of idea about Martin Luther at this time in his life. Well, first of all, he preached 5 times a week, and every morning he would teach his own children a catechism he wrote. A catechism is a list of questions and responses. So like you could say, who is God? God is, so they're like questions. It's a great way to teach your children. I've actually read through some of these catechisms with my own children, particularly when they were much younger and stuff. They're a good way to kind of guide a conversation with children. But he didn't just teach his own children. Luther would, every morning, he would go open his front door, and all the little boys and girls who lived in Wittenberg would run over to Luther's house, come inside that front door, and sit at the feet of Martin Luther. And Luther would sit there, and he would teach the Bible to his own kids and all the neighborhood kids that would come in every day and sit at his feet. Luther wrote many, many hymns. Perhaps his most famous hymn was, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Many of you have heard of that hymn. He wrote many books as well. But the most interesting person in Luther's life would have to be his wife. Her name was Catherine von Bora. Now, Catherine von Bora, as a young girl, her mother died, and her father left her at a convent. And so really her whole life, everything she ever knew was the convent. And she grew up there, she learned to read there and all these sorts of things, and so she became naturally a nun. Well, Martin Luther's writings at the time was going everywhere throughout Europe, even within monasteries and convents. And so there were some of the writings of Luther got smuggled into her convent. And she, along with 11 other nuns, wanted out after reading Luther's writings. And so they wrote letters. These letters got smuggled out. Help us. We're these nuns, and we want to get out of here. And so Luther helped to hatch a plan. And this is the strangest story. But at this particular time, convents were almost like prisons. I mean, there was no escaping these places. And so this is how it went down. A man who was delivering fish to the convent had these barrels of herring. And some way or the other, I never could quite nail down any specifics of how this worked. But one way or another, these nuns got in these barrels. Okay. I can't imagine the smell. And they got out the convent by being wheeled out of a cart inside the barrels that once held herring. And there were 12 nuns that escaped. Now, back in this time, it wasn't easy for women, especially if you're alone and single. And so Luther felt partially responsible. I mean, after all, it's his writings that really enticed them to leave. And so he did his best to try to help them. And the easiest way at this time was to get them married. And in fairly short order, he was able to match 11 of the 12 nuns with men in the area. But there was this one nun that kept getting turned down. And to show Luther that she's reasonable, one day she points to one of Luther's friends and says, "I'm not picky. I'd marry him." And then she looked at Luther and said, "I would even marry you." Luther initially scoffs at this idea. I mean, after all, Luther, we just learned all about him being help me here, a monk. So he's like, you know, this is just weird. And so he scoffed initially, but then soon later he goes to just visit his mom and dad. And he tells his mom and dad the story about nuns and this nun, "Hey, I'll even marry you." And the response of his parents is, "That's a great idea. You should get married." And Luther's like, "Huh, maybe I should think about this." So he goes back to Wittenberg and he decides to marry Catherine. Now, by all accounts, they had actually a pretty great marriage. He falls in love with her. And in fact, he affectionately refers to her as his rib. Think about that. And one of his favorite books of the Bible is the book of Galatians, naturally, because in Galatians is some of the clearest scripture on salvation by faith. And so he would refer to Galatians in his writings and in his speeches as my Catherine von Bora. Soon, Catherine became pregnant, who would give birth to their first son. His name was Hans. And Luther had a friend that lived remotely, and he wanted this friend to come and witness the birth of his first child. And so in order to entice his friend to travel, he writes a letter to his friends, and he's, "Come quickly, for there is about to be born a child of a monk and a nun." And Luther is one of these guys where he tries to give advice on a lot of different topics, right? Well, after marriage, and he starts having children, and so naturally he's going to start giving marriage advice. Now, some of his advice, when we read his marriage advice today, they to us is going to sound a little old-fashioned. But one of the ones that he would say, so he would give advice to women, and he would say, "Make your husband glad to cross his threshold at night." Mm-hmm. And then he would groom, "Make your wife sorry to have you leave." So I thought that was kind of neat. Luther, by all accounts, most of the time, was a pretty cheerful man. Whether he was giving sermons, teaching children, he was known to have bouts of depression. And in one particular quite deep depressive states, one of his friends suggested he leave town, get some fresh air, and it'll hopefully make him feel better. So he takes his friend's advice, but it didn't work. In fact, it makes him more depressive, and he comes back into his town feeling more miserable than ever. He walks into his home, and he sits in a chair in his living room, and he looks out, and he sees in the room his wife, Kate, that is Catherine, and she's sitting there dressed in black. And Luther's children are sitting around Catherine, all dressed in black. Oh, said Luther, who is dead? Why, said she, have you not heard that God is dead? My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust to. Then Luther burst into a hearty laugh, and he said, Kate, you are a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead. I will do so no more. Go and take off your black. Mm-hmm. Catherine was a really interesting woman. There's so many more stories about their marriage. I just don't have time to go through them. But if you ever read about Luther, definitely read about their marriage. They had a very wonderful marriage, but very funny stories. So let me summarize Luther's reforms. What were his main points? First of all, popes and councils are fallible. Scripture alone is authoritative. Salvation is through faith alone. That was really his biggest thing. Salvation is through faith alone. Luther rejected all but only two sacraments. He rejected the transubstantiation in the Mass, that is the physical presence of Christ. He preached the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament. And he had a real passion for making the scriptures available in the local language. He taught that Jesus is the mediator for all believers, not the church clergy. Because remember, the church in Rome is teaching that the clergy is the mediator. And Luther would teach Jesus is the mediator. He is our high priest. Luther allowed for the marriage of clergy, of course. He created a German hymnal, and he wrote literature for children. In the weeks leading up to his death, he wrote of how death would be his final liberation from sin and death by Christ, as he learned from Scripture. That's common for us to think about, to know. But actually, in this time, that was radical. Because the church in Rome had been teaching the people that death was a transition to purgatory. It was very, very scary. In fact, most people thought of death as really terrifying. And purgatory was taught by the church that it was a fiery realm that was at very near the center of the earth that was adjacent to hell itself. And so the picture and the imagery in your mind, the people, death was frightening because most people, it was believed, was going to purgatory. Very few people, only what they called the saints, would skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. Luther rejected that and looked at it as a liberation from sin and death. In fact, I think Uncle Cy has it right. When asked about how do you feel about death, Uncle Cy said, hey, I ain't worried about it. It's just a change of address. If you were to take all of the writings of Martin Luther, put them all together, it fills about 110 volumes. He died in 1546, and one of the men who was responsible for handling the body of Martin Luther after his death remarked that he observed that his left hand was natural and relaxed in death, but his right hand was actually contracted and formed into the writing position. He wrote so much in his life that his right hand, even in death, was naturally formed to the writing position. Isn't that remarkable? This is the hand that wrote the 95 Theses, that sparked the Reformation. This is the hand that translated the Bible into German. Isn't that remarkable? Now, I spent a lot of time talking about Martin Luther. But Martin Luther, you can't help but to really, there's so much to talk about. But he's largely responsible for the publications that throughout Europe and certainly the Reformation in Germany. But one of the other big countries involved with the Reformation was Switzerland. And I want to turn my attention to that. Now, given some limited time, today I'm just going to introduce a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Because I think to introduce him is to understand how the Reformation in Switzerland began and ultimately Geneva, and we're going to talk about John Calvin. So first, briefly, Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, and you got to skip one slide. You did, right? Okay, good. Okay. Ulrich Zwingli was a priest in Zurich, Switzerland. He became the pastor of the great Grossmünster Cathedral, pictured right here on the screen. A beautiful church still there today. And the more Zwingli read scripture, and he certainly read the writings of Martin Luther, the more convinced he became that there were many things that the church was teaching that was not consistent with scripture. And so then became the great scandal. And what I mean by that was it was a mill. And I hinted at this last week. Zwingli, who was this great pastor of this wonderful cathedral in the city, on one particular evening, it was a Friday evening during Lent, he cooked and he served sausages to a group of middle-aged men in Zurich. And you might think, who cares? This was a big deal. You didn't do this back then. If you understand what I mean by this, the Roman Catholic Church teaches and still teaches today that it is not allowable. You cannot eat meat on Fridays during the Lent season. Well, back then, if you're caught doing that, they put you in prison. And here is the pastor of the cathedral, and he's cooking it, and he's serving sausages on a Friday in Lent. That's why this was such a big scandal. And there were some prominent men in the city there. There was the local printer. There was Comrade Grebel, who was one of the founders of the Anabaptist movement, was there. Folks, this was the event that really sparked the Reformation in Switzerland. This is similar to, not quite as big of a deal as the 95 Theses, but it's similar to that. It was very symbolic. This, of course, was on a Friday. 2 days later, on Sunday, Zwingli gets in front of the cathedral, and he preaches a sermon, and he titles it On the Choice and the Freedom of Foods. He said in this sermon, in part, he said, quote, I've read all through this New Testament. I've read it in Greek. I've even hand-copied most of it, and I don't see Lent here. This was sola scriptura on full display. Back at this time, there was no separation of church and state. And that's true even in the Protestant movement. The one exception is the Anabaptist movement. I won't have time to talk about that movement today. If we can later on, maybe at the end, possibly, but I won't be able to get into the Anabaptist movement. But other than that movement, there was no separation of state. As Zwingli became more and more convinced that the church needed major reform, he started writing letters and convincing the city council of Zurich to reject Roman Catholicism and become a reformed city. He was effective at this. The city council takes a vote. Zurich becomes a reformed city. That's important because it was the first city in Switzerland to become reformed. And then one by one, Zwingli's writings, Luther's writings, is sent throughout the rest of Switzerland, and towns and cities making votes, and most of them are becoming reformed. There were some exceptions, but most of them were becoming Reformed. Ultimately, it came a vote in Geneva. Now, Geneva had an interesting way of voting. It was not a city council. They gathered all the townspeople or city people into the town square, and they had a vote. And he said, if you want to become, if you think we should become a Reformed city, raise your hand, and the citizens would raise their hand. And that's indeed what happened, and Geneva became a Reformed city. And when they became a Reformed city, it meant they completely rejected Catholicism. They kicked out the bishops, they banned the mass, those sorts of things. Geneva, of course, in the context of the Reformation, is well known for a man by the name of John Calvin. Now, when you hear the name John Calvin, many of you may immediately think of Calvinism. And to some, there's certainly an important relationship there, but thinking of only Calvinism with John Calvin is a little bit unfortunate. Calvinism, as we know it today, which is famous for its 5 points of Calvinism, was not articulated, codified until much, much later after Calvin's death. In fact, it would be declared at the Council of Dort, which was 54 years after Calvin had died. But the people who argued for Calvinism, and I don't have time today to go into Calvinism in any detail, but they were, it is true, former students of John Calvin. And John Calvin, through his teachings, did establish a lot of the foundational principles that were used to contribute to what we know as Calvinism today. See, Calvin had a very high view of God's sovereignty. He taught this to his students. But contrary to what you might think, Calvin was not obsessed with predestination. In fact, there, if you read his writings, it's really not true. Of the 1,521 pages of his Institutes for the Christian Religion, which was his pinnacle work, he denoted only 67 pages to the topic of election and destination. In truth, the life, the teachings, the practices of John Calvin had very strong influence on the Reformation throughout Europe. I mean, he's up there with Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, John Knox, and others as key important reformers. John Calvin was a prolific writer. He was a talented thinker, a skilled at giving sermons. And importantly, Calvin had excellent organizational skills. He focused heavily not just on preaching the word, but training new ministers to carry the Protestant message throughout Europe. Calvin had a very organized mind. He was very comprehensive in how he thought about doctrine, about he thought about theology and scripture. In fact, you might know this or not, but Calvin was the first one to write a systematic theology textbook. This was his Institutes for Christian Religion. And he made multiple editions of this book. I have a copy of this book at my house, his fifth edition, which was his final edition, and it's two volumes. I mean, they're this thick books, volume one, volume two, and it's the first systematic theology book. Now, it's kind of fun sometimes, if I introduce John Calvin, to compare him very briefly to Martin Luther. As I mentioned earlier, Calvin had a very systematic mind. And that's really quite opposed to the way Luther thought. Luther was rather ad hoc. You probably got that from talking about Luther earlier. He was ad hoc in how he approached doctrines. You could say, too, that while Luther's central doctrine was justification by faith, Calvin's really had two central doctrines. You would say one is the sovereignty of God, and secondly, the certainty of salvation. To play a little bit more fun with this, if you had to pick a key verse out of the Bible to represent the man, Luther's key verse would be, "The just shall live by faith." Calvin's key verse would probably be, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Can you see that? Calvin that believed that God had a plan, he has a plan, and he is carrying out his plan according to his sovereign will. And when you learn and read about the life of John Calvin, it's really a story of inspiration, a story of hard times, and also, uncomfortably, a story of some church practices that would make us recoil. Remember, the Reformation did not happen overnight. And I've already mentioned earlier there was no separation of church and state. But also, throughout Europe, whether it was Protestants or Catholics, church attendance was required. And that brings up an interesting and important point. It's good to study the reformers and the contributions that they made, how God worked through these reformers. But we can disagree with some of the practices. And we can disagree with even some of the teachings. And I don't want you to misconstrue this teaching class to mean that all of these reformers were just perfect in how they did Reformation. I would not believe that myself. But they certainly made major contributions, and God certainly did use them. So, let's talk briefly about the life of John Calvin. In fact, the story, the way I'm going to describe it, is very much identical to the way I started off talking about Luther. When John Calvin was a young man, he went to study law because his father wanted him to be a lawyer. That's exactly what happened to Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, of course, went to the University of Erfurt in Germany. Calvin went to the University of Paris, and then later to the University of Orléans, both, of course, in France. While he was studying law, tragically, his father died. And upon reflection, he realized, I don't really want to be a lawyer. And so he changed his major to study the classics. And at the university was receiving all of this Protestant material. Now, France was not Reformed. France was very much Roman Catholic. And so Protestant literature, whether it's writings of Zwingli, writings of Luther, was illegal. But certainly at the university, you're going to find the writings of these Protestants. So Calvin got a copy of these writings, and at some point, he had a true salvation experience in college. And he chose to dedicate his life to perpetuating the Protestant message and the cause. And it wasn't too many years after his conversion experience that he publishes the first edition of his famous Institutes for Christian Religion. It was really the most comprehensive, the clearest, and the most logical doctrinal writings of the Reformation period. But John Calvin thought he had a plan for his life. And what he really wanted to do was he wanted to live a quiet life. He wanted to be a quiet biblical scholar, and he set his heart and his mind on moving to Strasbourg. That's really what he wanted to do. He did not want to be a preacher. He didn't want to be in the public eye. He simply wanted to be a scholar, live a quiet life. We know from history that was not to be true. But he's I'm going to live a quiet life and I'm going to move to Strasbourg. So he starts traveling to Strasbourg. Unfortunately, when he's traveling to Strasbourg, there's a war going on between France and Spain. And of course, this involved the Holy Roman Emperor at the time, who was also the King of Spain. It's a big mess. And he's traveling to Strasbourg, and he finds that the road is blocked by soldiers. And he's forced to take a detour. So he has to go the long road to Strasbourg. Well, this long road takes him through the city of Geneva. And so he's, okay, this is great. I'll just go into Geneva, I'll spend one night, and I'll get up the next morning and I'll continue on my way to Strasbourg. So he comes into the city of Geneva. Now, Geneva at this time was in turmoil. They had just recently voted by hand vote to become a reformed city. But the zeal of the people for the Reformation, the fervor, if you will, of the Reformation in Geneva was aimed more at anti-Catholicism than it was really understanding and being convicted of true biblical doctrine as the reformers taught it. So this was very early, and they needed a leader. They needed a teacher. And they did have one teacher there that was very influential by the name of William Farrell. Now, he was a very influential Protestant preacher. He lived in Geneva. He was a leader, but he was not very well organized. At least he knew that he was not very well organized. And Farrell needed someone who was organized, who can come in and be the spiritual leader of the people of Geneva. And he had also heard of John Calvin. Thanks to his publication of the Institutes of Christian Religion, he became well known. Calvin was well known among Protestant circles. And Farrell learned that, lo and behold, John Calvin himself is spending the night here. So Farrell is super excited about this. He's got, probably in his mind, a hero in the city. And so Farrell finds out where Calvin is staying, and it's some inn somewhere, I suppose. And Farrell goes and visits Calvin that night. He sits down with Calvin, and he explains the situation in Geneva, and he asked Calvin to stay to preach to the people of Geneva and bring order to the town. John Calvin thought about it for about 2 seconds and said no, because he desired a quiet life in Strasbourg. Now, Farrell was a wise man. He thought, I'm never going to convince Calvin to stay in Geneva. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the fear of God in him, and I'm going to let God convince Calvin to stay in Geneva. And so Farrell thought it was wise to issue what we might consider a condemnation or a threat. So Farrell then said to Calvin, he said, you are only following your own wishes. If you do not help us out in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interests rather than his. This terrified John Calvin, because he believed that this was a curse. And so, he certainly did not want to offend the Almighty God. And so Calvin consented to stay, and he took up the reforming cause in Geneva. Now, very quickly, people learned to love John Calvin in Geneva. The city council adored him initially. In fact, the city council soon ordained him in the city and titled him Professor of Sacred Scripture. John Calvin at this time, he preached prolifically. In fact, his preaching style was expository, just like at North Star, where he would preach through the Bibles book by book, verse by verse. And when Calvin would get in front of his congregation, he would take no notes with him. The only thing he brought with him to the pulpit was a Greek translation of the New Testament. And he would translate it on the fly and read it out loud in the local language. He was a talented man, for sure. Let me give you a picture of what worship services were like in Calvin's Geneva. First of all, the focus of the service was the teaching of the Word of God. That was the focus. There was no musical instruments. Sorry, Tanner. There was no musical instruments, but they did sing. And there were congregational singing, but they only sang the Psalms. I'm drawing blanks today, but there was no hymns. There was no hymns. It was just singing the Psalms. The buildings of worship were very basic. The rooms of worship were incredibly basic. And the whole purpose of that is they didn't want any distractions. They wanted the focus to be on the teaching of the Word of God. Now, I love music and worship. This is one of those things that I'm going to disagree with John Calvin on. Okay, so John Calvin acted, in addition to being a preacher and a spiritual leader of the city, he was also a town organizer and really a manager of sorts. And he did gain tremendous respect and influence throughout Geneva. Calvin also wrote a confession of faith. Now, a confession is a summary of your doctrinal beliefs. So some of the most famous confessions throughout history would include the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Second London Baptist Confession. You might be familiar with the Philadelphia Confession. There have been numerous confessions throughout time that are just written down statements of what you believe, and you believe the Bible teaches these doctrines. Well, Calvin wrote one of the earliest ones in Geneva. But at this time of day, anyone who wished to be a citizen of Geneva had to publicly agree with the confession. Now, this is one area I'm going to disagree with Calvin on. Because at this time, to be a non-citizen, you were treated as a second-class citizen. In fact, they denied the Lord's Supper to you if you were not a citizen of the city. And so you had to agree with Calvin's confession of faith. That was not too unusual. It wasn't the only place that sort of thing went on. But that's one of those things that makes me cringe a little bit. Morality was also really important in the city. And it's easy for me, I would say, in many ways they were quite legalistic. As I mentioned earlier, church attendance was compulsory. And if you didn't attend church, there was disciplinary action. And so there were people who, trying to avoid the disciplinary action, would go to church. And there's records that they would go to church and sit there in the crowd, and they would make rude noises. And there was more than one time when authorities had to be called into Calvin's sermons just to keep order, because they had to be there, and there were people essentially protesting to have to be there. Now, initially, as I said, the City Council of Geneva and Calvin had a pretty good relationship. But it wasn't to last. There came a time when a disagreement arose that they just couldn't resolve. And this disagreement was about who has the power to excommunicate. Is it the city councilman or is it the church? And in truth, the city council was really okay with the church having this power to excommunicate, as long as it didn't affect important people. If it didn't affect the rich or the powerful, then it was fine that the church had the power to excommunicate. Well, obviously, John Calvin's going to look, he's going to say no way to that. Well, they couldn't get over these disagreements. And the city council ultimately had the upper hand, and they kicked Calvin out of town. Now, to Calvin, he was relieved. He didn't want to be there anyway. And so where do you think he went? He went to Strasbourg, his intended destination years before. He's always wanted to go to Strasbourg. He finally is relieved of his duty of Geneva, and he travels to Strasbourg. He lives there for 3 years, and by Calvin's own account, it was the happiest days of his life. I mean, for one thing, he married a widow in Strasbourg, and they had two children together. He was a successful teacher in Strasbourg. He was a teacher of theology, and he was generally honored in the city. But the city council in Geneva changed hands again while Calvin was in Strasbourg. And some of Calvin's old friends get on the city council, and they start to plea and urge to Calvin to come back. Calvin did not want to go back to Geneva. The city council at this time noticed that there was increasing turmoil in the city, and they remembered how effective Calvin's teachings were. But reluctantly, Calvin returned. He felt a calling from the Lord to go back to Geneva, and so he reluctantly returned. And he would remain the principal leader of Geneva for the rest of his life. Really, if you look at Calvin's Geneva, it was actually a city for the refuge. It was a city of refuge for really two types of people. One type of people are Protestant refugees from nearby France. France was persecuting Protestants just terribly. In fact, it is said that those who would come to Geneva and be taught by John Calvin and then go back to preach the word in France illegally, they would affectionately say that when they got their graduation certificate from Calvin, It was their death certificate. But the other refugees were those who came to Geneva to become ministers themselves. So you had the refugees from France primarily, but other countries like Italy, where Protestants were heavily prosecuted. But also it was a ministerial training ground, teaching new pastors to go throughout various countries in Europe. So Calvin's back in Geneva. His very first Sunday back, after being gone for 3 years, he walks up to the pulpit and he starts to preach from the very next verse where he left off from 3 years before. And someone in the, this is what you call expository preaching. Someone in the audience wrote about this and said they could not tell that there was any pause in his preaching. It literally went to the next verse and kept going. Calvin wrote commentaries of the books of the Bible, nearly every book of the Bible. And if you added just the commentaries alone, it filled 50 volumes. During the last 10 years of his life, he wore himself out. He knew no personal bounds. He wrote letters when anyone would write him a letter. He would return with another letter. He would constantly preach, write sermons, write commentaries, write confessions of faith. And it was exhausting, and it drove him. And also physically, he wasn't taking care of himself. And more and more he suffered from various physical ailments. One of his biggest struggles were kidney stones. And during one particularly bad kidney stone attack, his doctor tells him to go horseback riding to help it pass. So when he goes to try this, he learns that his hemorrhoids are so bad that he can't get on the horse and ride the horse. So this is a picture of the physical ailments of poor John Calvin toward the end of his life. That sounds miserable, folks. So in 1564, at the age of 55, John Calvin dies. So what were the central teachings of John Calvin? In truth, if you look at the writings of John Calvin, they were really quite comprehensive. I mean, after all, he wrote the first systematic theology book. But he did tend to promote and stress a few primary themes. So first one is God's absolute sovereignty. Calvin taught that according to his own wisdom, God decreed what he desires to do, and by his own power, he executes what he decrees. Calvin would reference Job 14:5, a person's days are determined, as an example of that example. In fact, Mark told me a joke recently, and he asked me the question. He said, "Kevin, what did John Calvin say after he fell down the stairs?" He said, "Boy, I'm glad I got that over with." That's a good one, Mark. I appreciate that. But how does good works fit in to all of this? Well, first of all, Calvin would teach that man is not justified by works. Yet no justified man is without works. The true Christian finds in God's law the divine pattern for moral character. We know that as Christians, and from the law we get the divine pattern of moral character, though we are free from being judged by that law. This is a nice way to summarize that. Another central teaching of Calvin was the certainty of salvation, or assurance of salvation. And this was in first part to combat what Rome was teaching. Rome was teaching that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, and that the Church cannot err, and that practicing what the Church in Rome required was essential to salvation. Rome also taught that unless you die in a state of grace, as we talked about last week, unless you die in a state of grace, you cannot go to heaven. My friends, that is no assurance. In contrast to this, Calvin taught that assurance should be a natural part of genuine faith. Calvin said one time, quote, "Right in the essence of faith, there ought to be assurance in your heart that Christ is for you. Psalm 56, David said, "This I know, God is for me." And Philippians 1:6 says, "He who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." That's a promise by God. That's a promise that says, if you're here today and Christ has started a work in you, if you're following Christ, he promises to complete that work in you until the day of Christ Jesus. Calvin took a very high view of Scripture, just like Martin Luther did. He said that Scripture is our final and our ultimate authority. And like many other of the reformers, Calvin taught that the Bible is true, that the Bible is sufficient, that the Bible is clear. And contrast this to the teaching of Rome, that reading the Bible for yourself can be dangerous and can lead to doctrinal errors. In fact, I think they probably worried that reading the Bible on your own, you might become a Protestant. I added that part. At this time, Rome even forbade lay persons from reading their Bible. In the 16th century, it was illegal to read the Bible by yourself. And so these central themes of John Calvin are the central themes behind what we know today as Reformed Christianity or the Reformed movement. So this is a movement. First, you have kind of the Lutheran movement. You had the Zwinglian movement, the Anabaptist movement, and the Reformed movement. There, you can look at the Reformation throughout the decades, and you kind of identify some movements largely geographically. You can see them there. This was part of the Reformed movement. The movement that Zwingli and then later Calvin started is the Reformed movement. Some of the later denominations you can still see today that are directly from this movement would include Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, Congregationalists, and Reformed Baptists. The emphasis of the Reformed movement was the sovereignty of God and the assurances of God's purposes. Now, I'm running long, so I'm gonna stop here. But I just want to say, we will not meet next week. Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we're going to take the week off. But we will do session 3 the week after next. So in 2 weeks from now, be back. You don't want to miss it. Let me tell you why. So far, I've been talking about the Reformation on the continent, you know, Germany and Switzerland. When we come back in 2 weeks, I'm going to jump over the English Channel, and I'm going to talk about the English Reformation. Now, that's important because the English, first of all, is a really interesting story. But second of all, really, our heritage at North Star Church is actually channels back through the English Reformation. Now, the English Reformation got its theological inspiration and its doctrinal teachings from the continent by reading Luther, Calvin, sending ministers across the channel to Geneva to be trained. There's a huge amount of connection between Switzerland, Germany, and London. But the story of how the Reformation really got started in England was very, very different. And if you know anything about King Henry VIII, he played a role, an important role. God uses people of all sorts to bring about his purposes. But sometimes King Henry VIII gets too much credit. So you definitely want to come because really, the English Reformation is interesting, exciting, and I look forward to seeing you guys. I thank you so much for being here today. Thank you so much.